Morning. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Struggling a little bit on that last song. Anytime there's a song where it says, like, we stand in awe of your holy word, or there's songs that say, you know, we lift up our hands. I don't know about you, but there's a battle that happens within me. That if I don't stand when I'm saying we stand, I kind of feel hypocritical. I don't know if you battle with that. Maybe it's just me. But I think it's interesting because even when we hear a sermon or we hear a song on the radio, I think sometimes we can kind of downplay the truths that God wants to sow in our hearts, truths that He wants to transform us with, but we're not listening. It's almost like we're reluctant to change because we know that it'll push us into a place where we're uncomfortable, or maybe we might find ourselves in a place where we're going to suffer. I think that there's a reason why God says those that He's looking for are people who are broken and contrite, and those who tremble at His word. I don't know if you're trembling this morning at His word. Sometimes we go through times in our life where we're just, we're kind of callous, you know? Ray Comfort talks about that in the church, there are many who profess Christ. I can't remember the statistic. I think he said, but about 8 out of 10 who profess Christ eventually fall away. Whatever the percentage is, it's too much. Where there are too many backsliders. There's too many of those second and third soils that Jesus talks about. You know, the seed that was planted in the stony soil. And, you know, they heard the word with joy and they sprung up, but that sun seemed to scorch it and it didn't produce fruit. Or that third soil that was entangled in the weeds, where it began to choke it out. The worries and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Those types of things can make us, they can desensitize us to God's word. Sometimes we need to start at a place where we just say, God, I need you to give me once again the fear of you. I don't want to treat sin lightly. God, would you help me to hate sin as you hate sin? And we can just get at a place where we're just kind of strolling through life and never advancing the cause of Christ because we don't want to stand in awe of Him. So let's invite Him here right now, lest we listen to another sermon and not be changed by it. Father God, only you can do this kind of a work in our hearts. And Lord, we invite you here right now to search us and to know us, to see if there's any evil way in us, Lord. Maybe there are some in this room right now who have backslidden. And they find themselves in a place where they profess you, but they don't live like they know you. Lord, would you expose the areas of our life where we have not opened the door and allowed you in? Father, we want to be transformed. We want to be filled with your Spirit. We want to be controlled by your Spirit. So would you teach us this morning? Use me however you can, but we pray that your truths would be sown in our hearts and that we would be drawn closer to you as a result, that we would find ourselves willing to stand in awe of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, we're going to start a sermon series leading us through the Gospel of Mark. And if you've been around this church or Bible study enough, you understand that one of the aspects of beginning to understand a book, namely the Gospel of Mark, is to understand a few aspects of the book before you really even jump into it. Because we want to keep things in context. We want to understand who's writing this, who's he writing it to, what were the circumstances, so that when we come to places in the book that are kind of obscure, we can begin to understand it in a clearer fashion because we know who's writing this and we understand the context in which it's in. So this morning, what we want to do is we want to look at the author of the book of Mark. Can you guess who the author is? Yes, his name is John. John Mark. And we're going to look at Mark's mark. He made a mark in this world, like just like the rest of us will make a mark in this world. Mark's mark. And yes, you could quickly fill in your blanks there if you want to, but that would be cheating. Mark's mark. Quickly, Mark was a mother's boy. I didn't say mamas. I said mothers. But you could say mamas, boy. Mark, also, we know him by his abandonments, unfortunately. We understand Mark in the context of reconciliation and that Mark was kingdom-minded. You know, John Mark first appears by name in the book of Acts. And this is a time where Peter had just been thrown into prison by Herod Antipas, who was persecuting the early church. In answer to the church's prayers, an angel comes and he miraculously saves Peter, and Peter hurries out to a house. He goes like straight to this house, and it just happens to be the house of Mary, who is the mother of John Mark, where many who are in the church are praying for Peter's release. And this is the first time Mark's name is mentioned in the scriptures. And we find it in Acts chapter 12, verses 11 through 17. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Now let's just pause right there for a second. This Mary needs to be distinguished from the rest of the Marys that we know. There's a whole bunch of Marys. There's the Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's Mary Magdalene. There's Mary of Bethany, you know, Mary, Lazarus' sister. But this Mary, the mother of Mark, was a woman of means. Her house had a porch or a vestibule and also an upper room large enough to accommodate a rather numerous assembly. She had at least one maid named Rhoda, Not only was Mary wealthy, she was very generous as well. She was wholeheartedly devoted to Christ's cause and therefore willing to make available her facilities whenever there were needs in the Christian community. It was of such a mother that John Mark was a son of. So we continue with the story. So the servant girl comes down to see who's knocking at the door. Remember, the whole church is praying for Peter and his release. In verse 14 it says, when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is an angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. So there's this prayer meeting, and they're praying for something specifically. The answer comes, and it knocks on the door, his release, and they don't recognize the answer to prayer. Isn't that just like us? It is possible that John may have been a part of this crowd at this time. If he was not even a part of this crowd, I know that he would have heard the story that Peter relates later on about his report. He would have learned about that in prison that Peter was chained to two soldiers and the impossibility of any escape, and certain execution was coming. How Peter rested and trusted in God during this time. And in his sound sleep, how he was nudged in the side until he was roused by an angel of the Lord. He would have described how the chains fell off his wrists, how the doors of the prison opened without any resistance from the guards, and how the angel left him in one of the streets in Jerusalem, and how he went straight to Mary's house to let everyone know. All this to say, Mark was in the mix of it all. He was in the thick of everything. He was exposed to signs and wonders. He was strengthened in his faith. He saw the boldness of Christ and the boldness of his followers. John Mark was most likely in the upper room where the 120 gathered at Pentecost. Something tells me maybe that was Mary's house, maybe. He would have observed Peter's first sermon when he preaches and 3,000 are convicted. It says that they were pricked to the heart and they repented. They said, "Well, what do we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." And Mark gets to see 3,000 people who have given up everything to follow Christ. Because remember, at that time, to say that Jesus was the Messiah was to be ostracized from society. It was basically to be excommunicated from everything that you knew. Family, religious establishment. However, Mark had a streak within him. Now get this. Mark had a streak within him that said, when things get tough, I get going. Mark had a fear that controlled him. And this is clearly seen when we look at Mark's, the situations around Mark's life, where in two separate incidences, he is seen as one who abandons those who he's helping or following. Although he doesn't mention himself by name, most scholars believe Mark alludes to himself when describing an embarrassing incident in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of Jesus' betrayal. None of the other Gospels even mentions this incident. It would have only meant something to the person who had experienced it, because it would have been a traumatic experience. It was the night before the crucifixion. Jesus and his disciples were leaving the upper room. Again, from the description of the home of Mark's mother Mary in Acts chapter 12, it's very possible that the upper room was a part of Mark's family home. Now, this makes sense because if Mark goes to bed as the disciples and Jesus is teaching and they're having communion and they're staying up later and he's teaching them, Mark goes to bed and Jesus and his disciples finally head off to Gethsemane. What's fascinating about this is just how the scenario could have unfolded. We know, and here is the traditional site of the upper room where it's located in Jerusalem. What we know is that they headed off through the city, walked up the Kidron Valley out into a place where they always seemed to go, which was out in Gethsemane, where there were olive trees, where there was a beautiful place to be able to pray and just to get alone. And this is where the incident takes place. This is what Mark writes. Mark chapter 14, verse 45. After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." Then Mark writes this, "And they all left him and fled." Then he says in verse 51, "A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked." Now, bear with me. As I was studying the life of Mark and the few incidences that mention him, what began to unfold for me was a young man who had an eagerness about him, but yet had a fear that controlled him. Therefore, he was willing, but like what Jesus said, his flesh was weak. So what if the situation was something like this? Jesus leaves Mark's house, and Judas and his band arrived at Mark's house, thinking that Jesus was still there. The commotion caused by their disappointment awakens Mark. With the linen or his bed sheet, he covers himself, wraps himself around, and sensing what is happening, he rushes out in order to warn the already departed Jesus. He arrives in Gethsemane just as the 11 are fleeing, and Jesus is being led away. As he follows Jesus, the near capture occurs. If the reconstruction is not too bold, it would imply that even as a young man, like his mother, Mark was one of Christ's followers, though he was not one of the 12. He was eager to want to follow after what he was seeing, what he was witnessing, what he was experiencing. Unfortunately, all of them fled. Mark would have experienced the bitter sorrow of the days that followed, as well as the deep remorse, the disappointment with himself for fleeing and leaving Jesus, abandoning him, and not following after him when he needed them most. As with the rest, Mark would have experienced the resurrected Christ. And he would have been reestablished along with Peter, had to be reestablished. He had to be reconciled with Christ. Because we know Peter had denied him 3 times, but all of them had denied him. There's something within us, there's a streak. There's a fear that holds us back. There's something within us that causes us to stay seated when the song says, "We stand in awe of you." There's something within us that holds us back from walking in the power of the Spirit of God. And we see it so blatantly in Mark. Each one of us, if you haven't by now, you recognize yourself in Mark. However, when he experiences the resurrected Christ, there's a pardoning of his sins. There's the forgiveness. There's a reconciliation that happens. And his failure is not the end. That's the thing with Christ, is that failure is not always the end. As a matter of fact, Christ can use failure to help us to win. Well, after this incident, there's no mention of Mark for 14 years, from 30 AD to 44 AD. What happened to Mark isn't reported in the scripture. The next time we see Mark is during the reign of Claudius. Mark is with his cousin Barnabas and a new recruit named Saul of Tarsus. During the reign of Claudius, a great famine is recorded to have happened in Judea. As a result, the Christians in Antioch, they pull together a relief fund to help out the Christians in Judea. Barnabas, Saul, and Mark were acting as mail carriers to deliver this package, this contribution that was collected by these Christians. This was their mission. This was their ministry. In Acts chapter 12, verse 24, it says, "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, their ministry, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." So this is the first time it mentions something about Mark's contribution to the kingdom of God. To deliver a package to God's people to give them aid. There's something great about that. But there's something lacking about it as well. I mentioned this to say that, once again, Mark seems eager to help. But it's to a point. He's willing to help if it stays in the sphere of where he's comfortable. But anything beyond that, Mark flees. Imagine Barnabas. Barnabas, who lived up to his name, which means the encourager. I imagine Barnabas being like a big giant teddy bear kind of a guy, you know? He's your cousin. And Barnabas says, "Come with us. Take part in this. It's a good work." And Mark's all over it. Barnabas was a Levite of Cyprus and an early convert to the Christian faith. His original name was Joseph, but he derived his unusual title from the remarkable powers of exhorting the people and ministering consolation to the afflicted. And you can find that back in Acts 4:36. Barnabas was one of those who gave up all their worldly substance and all their strength and influence to support and spread the gospel. He's the guy who introduced Paul, or who was Saul at that time, to the disciples on the latter's visit to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion. Afterward, he brought Paul from Tarsus to Antioch, and they labored together for 2 years with great success. So, this leads us to Mark's second abandonment. So Barnabas and Saul are about ready to head out on something unprecedented. In Acts 13, verse 1, it says, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger. And Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So something's happening at this point. I love this church because it recognizes four or five teachers among them, and they are sensitive enough to the Holy Spirit to hear him say, "I want these guys to be set apart to go. Send them that the gospel, the kingdom of God, can advance in this world." When you start looking around amongst us and you start recognizing four or five teachers among us, we should be paying attention to if the Holy Spirit might say, "Send them." We should always be ascending people. Not introverted people, but a building up people who are sending out, constantly pushing the kingdom of God into areas that has not been taken. So the first missionary journey comes upon the scene around 45 to 47 AD. You find it in Acts chapter 13 verse through 14, 28. The length is roughly 2 years. The total miles that are traveled are approximately 1,235 miles. And this is on foot, or it's by boat, and it is hard, hard work. So, we already had read that. So this is what happens in verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now where is Barnabas from?
Cyprus.
Good job. He's from Cyprus. Some scholars believe that Timothy was from Cyprus. So where are they going? To their hometown. That's right. They would have had friends there. They would have had relatives there. All within the confines of Mark's comfort zone. So they head here. When they reach Salamis, which is, you see there on the island of Cyprus, there's basically two main cities, Salamis. They began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John Mark as their helper. Now, they journey across the island to Paphos. He mentions a place called Antioch. There's actually two different Antiochs. There's one that they came from, and there's one that's up into the north that we will discover later on. Paul and Barnabas and Mark, they sail across to Cyprus, some 80 miles to the southwest. At this point in time, Barnabas is still the senior member. Anytime you see at this point these guys, their names written down, it's always Barnabas and then Saul. And then Mark, if they happen to mention him. So Barnabas is the leader. He's the one who's driving this. Who was, because Paul was a newbie. Now, here is a map of the journey of everything, and we have it numbered here for you so that you can follow along with me, because we're not going to look up all these scripture references, because I want to run through this first missionary journey with you really quick. So after landing at Salamis and proclaiming the word of God in the synagogues, you find this in Acts 13:5. They traveled along the entire southern coast of the island of Cyprus until they reached Paphos. There, Sergius Paulus, the Roman proconsul, was converted by Paul after Paul rebuked the evil sorcerer. So Paul is ministering to this head guy, who is a leader, who is this this Roman proconsul, and there's this guy who comes in named Elymas, who is some kind of an evil sorcerer trying to thwart the gospel and the work of what God wants to do through his people. So what does Paul do? This is where you find Paul's first miracle. He strikes the guy and he goes blind, and people have got to lead him around by the hand for a number of days. And as a result, many people come to Christ as they see God's power and as they listen to the truth that Paul is proclaiming. And from then on, he was called Paul rather than his former name, Saul. From Paphos, they then sailed north up to the Asian mainland in what is today Turkey. They traveled the short distance up the river Sestris to Perga in Pamphylia in Acts 13:13, where Mark abandons them and returns to Jerusalem. Notice in Acts 13:13 it says, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem." Now, when you're reading through the book of Acts and you come to this section, it might not be that alarming to you. You just think, well, Mark probably got malaria, or he must have got some kind of a sickness, and of course he went back. Or maybe he got news from his mom that she was dying or something. I mean, it must have been something urgent, right? We make up stuff in our minds. There has to be a good excuse why Mark has to go back, right? Well, that's not what happens here. And later that comes out. But imagine that right when the hard work is about ready to start, Mark gets cold feet and he totally deserts the guys. He says, "I'm out of here. I'm not sick. It's not because my mom needs me. I don't want to have any part of this." What do you do? Up to this point, it says Mark was their helper. He's probably the one who is going ahead of them, making travel arrangements. He's watching their things, carrying their stuff, helping them along. And now he says, "I'm gone." We'll get back to him in a second. When we read through Acts, we don't think much about it until you find out the type of rift that Mark's abandonment brings. So Mark gets on a boat and he heads home. Meanwhile, Barnabas and Paul continued inland for about 100 miles. Let me just remind you of a few things that happen. You travel up to number 6. Many were converted by Paul when he made his first recorded address there in Acts 13:16-51. Not long afterward, however, they encountered persecution. Here it comes. From certain people who refused to hear the gospel. After being expelled from the region, they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. So travel up to number 7. After traveling southeast to Iconium, they again made many converts among the Jews and the Gentiles. Chapter 14, but they were again persecuted. This time they would have been killed if they hadn't discovered the plot and fled quickly from the city to number 8. From there they continued southward to Lystra, where they again made converts. Unfortunately, this time the people of the city, who were all pagan, were accustomed to idolatry. They went too far in their esteem for Paul and for Barnabas. They start worshiping them. Paul, they worship as Hermes, and Barnabas gets to be worshiped as Zeus. You know, he's like one of the head guys. However, Paul and Barnabas quickly tried to explain that they were mere men. They ripped their garments to show this is wrong. We are proclaiming the one true and living God to you. We are proclaiming to you the way of salvation, and it is not through us. They are laying it down clearly. But then here comes this group who's been following them, who's been persecuting them, and they rile up this crowd. And then all of a sudden, Paul, go to number 9, was stoned and left for dead. They drag his body out of the city, thinking that he's dead. I mean, this is a major blow. I don't understand why it doesn't mention anything about Barnabas. I don't know how he got out of it. Maybe he got stoned as well, but not as severe as Paul. Paul, being the main spokesman, got the heat. But at this point, Paul gets back up and he goes back into the city and he continues to preach the gospel. Totally the opposite of Mark, who's nowhere to be found. How can you have this far of a difference between Christians? Somebody who is not only willing to suffer the persecution and the afflictions of Christ, and be willing to go back into the city, but on this side of the spectrum, you don't want to have any part of any suffering. How does that happen? The next day, number 10, him and Barnabas left for Derbe. After preaching the good news in Derbe, they then returned back along their entire route through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, appointing elders for them in each of the church. This is the first time it mentions that they appointed elders. Number 11, they then continued southward through the regions of Pisidia and Pamphylia until they arrived at the seaport of Attalia. And from there, they boarded a ship and sailed back home to Antioch, where they had begun. Here's an interesting note. From Antioch to Syria, to the turnaround point at Derbe, Paul had traveled approximately 604 miles, of which some 240 miles were by water. The first missionary journey covered a total of 1,208 miles, wherein Paul and Barnabas established more than a dozen congregations. In all, they had been gone a little over 2 years. Now, what did they do when they got back? Now I want us to try to put ourselves into Mark's shoes. 2 years go by. And you finally see the boat coming in, and the guys that you deserted are now coming into the port. I wonder if Mark had hoped that maybe they had died. Who knows? So this is what it says in Acts 14:27. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. They spent months and months and months of rest and teaching and encouraging people with the countless stories of God's miraculous deliverance, his power in times of weakness, and how when they continued to go one step more than they thought that they could, God continued to sustain them. And Mark is hearing these stories after stories after stories. So, not only do we know Mark as being his mother's boy, but and his abandonments, but we also know Mark through the reconciliation that happens next. And here's the reconciliation. We find it in Acts 15. If you can call it reconciliation at this point. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. According to Paul, he hadn't even entered into the work yet. The word Paul uses here is the word deserted, which means to remove oneself, to forsake. He forsook us. Remember what happened after he left? He got out of everything. He is not coming on this trip with us. He has never shown that he can pull his weight. Anytime something gets tough, he scrams. He's not coming. And then you got Barnabas. But Paul, Christ can do all things through us. I believe in Mark. I believe that Mark will learn to trust him and can learn to be obedient to God's call. I believe that Mark will, God could use him. So they banter back and forth whether it's worth it to take him or not. Acts 15:39 says, "And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another." Luke uses strong language when he reports the rupture in the relationship between Paul and Barnabas. In the Greek, the expression translated sharp disagreement comes from a word that means to provoke to anger. It was a heated discussion. Because look what was at stake. Paul and Barnabas had experienced the power of God. They've seen how God can use them in miraculous ways. And now Barnabas wants to bring this guy who could shut it all down, according to Paul. So Barnabas, they separate from one another. It says, Barnabas, now notice the wording that Luke uses here. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to where? Back home. They could minister there. It's safe. But notice what it says in verse 40. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. It doesn't say that about Barnabas and Mark. Maybe they committed them, but I think Luke words it this way for a reason. I think Paul was looking for something in Mark that he hadn't seen yet. But Barnabas was trusting that Mark would come around. Barnabas and Mark leave for Cyprus, which is the native land of Barnabas and perhaps of Mark also. Luke does not relate that the church in Antioch commended them to take to the task at hand, although it may have been so. He simply notes that the two missionaries, they leave for Cyprus. So you say, well, Pastor Dan, if Paul would have taken him and he was looking for certain qualities, because we know Paul is not stingy. We know Paul doesn't say, one strike and you're out. But like with anybody, any one of us, what we're looking for is a repentant heart, a broken and contrite heart, somebody who has listened and learned from their mistakes. a change. And I don't think Paul saw it. He probably saw this kid getting excited, hearing the stories, and wanting to join the band. But Paul knew what was involved, and he didn't think he had the strength to do it. And in my opinion, he was probably right. But God had a Barnabas in Mark's life for a reason. What was needed for Mark's reconciliation? Alexander McLaren makes an interesting comment. He says, what was needed for Mark's reconciliation? Concerning it, we read nothing indeed in Scripture, but concerning it, we know enough to be able at least to determine what its outline must have been. The silent and obscure years of compulsory inactivity had their fruit, no doubt. There is only one road with well-marked steps by which backsliding or apostate Christian can return to his master. And that road has three halting places upon it through which the heart must pass if it has wandered from its early faith and falsified its first professions. The first of them is the consciousness of the fall. You have to be willing to say, what I did was wrong and it was sinful. It was rebellious. You have to name it for what it is. And this is a hard one for us as Americans, because we don't like to admit our wrongs. But the first step is to admit and to be conscious of it, that it was a fall. It was wrong. The second is the resort to the master for forgiveness. And when you come back to the master for forgiveness, he does a work within you that causes you to be able to overcome that thing that held you back. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all righteousness, not that you would go right back to that sin, but that you would overcome that sin. That is the proof of godly repentance. All other repentance is just remorse and feeling bad about messing up again. That's not what God is interested in. Judas was like that. God is looking for a penitent heart, a broken heart, a heart that trembles at his word, a heart that stands when you read, I stand in awe of you, who can't stay sitting down, who hasn't placed God in a box, but has allowed God into every room of one's life to do an utter cleansing, knowing what's at stake. The third is the deepened consecration to him. When somebody falls, when somebody backslides, they first have to be willing to recognize and to be conscious of it. Secondly, they need to resort to the master for forgiveness, to receive his power, his strength. The third is a deepened consecration, a deepened setting apart, a deeper obedience. That's what Paul is looking for in Mark. And I don't think he found it. At least not at that point. But thank God for the Barnabases of the world, who have a tendency to kind of be soft, always looking at the good in other people. Those are those guys who are gullible, you know what I mean? You say, yeah, I know, we're looking at one. He knew that Christ was in Mark. So he was willing to walk alongside Mark until Mark could work his way through these three steps. And I believe he did. Because we don't end with Mark's abandonments. We don't end with reconciliation. We end with seeing Mark as one in his final days was kingdom-minded. Towards the end of his life, Paul writes to the Colossians. Notice what he says about Mark. Chapter 4, verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These two are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. Whoa. The apostle Paul labels two individuals who are from Jewish ascent who are those who are of the kingdom of God. Who are fellow workers, he calls them. And then he says this, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. That's how I know that Mark worked through those three points. And Mark's heart was changed. He would no longer be defined as somebody who was a deserter or somebody who would abandon you. Now, Mark is identified as somebody who is going to stick in there until the very end, even when everyone else falls away. See, this is what Christ does to the backsliders who recognize why they backslid. They're conscious of it. They come to him for forgiveness. They receive power to overcome that. And then that becomes their new strength. That's just the way God works. Because he's in the restoration business. He does it because we can't do it. And who gets the glory in the end? It's him. Notice what Paul writes about to Timothy. He says, make every effort to come to me soon, Timothy. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted. There he uses that word again. And you know when he's using that word deserted, he probably remembered a time when Mark did this. Demas, having loved this present world, he deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans have gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Then in his final days, Mark not only spends time with Paul and is of great service to Paul, who is an encourager to the apostle Paul, but notice what Peter says about Mark. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 11, to him be dominion forever and ever, amen, through Silvanus, our brother, our faithful brother, for so I regard him. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Why is that so significant? I don't think Peter calls anybody else's son. Mark wasn't his biological son. Mark had become near and dear to Peter. This is why most scholars believe that the Gospel of Mark is an account of Peter's eyewitness testimony given to Mark, who translated it all out for him, who inserted his special personal messages here and there, one of them being what we had just read earlier. Who then was Mark? He wasn't some great leader, but rather he was a follower. He wasn't a master builder, but he was a helper. He wasn't flawless, but one who fought against and overcame his weakness. Not a stay-at-home, but a great traveler. Not preeminently a man of quiet contemplation, but a man of action. One who delighted to picture Christ in action. The Gospel of Mark is all about action. He gets right to the action. All he wants to talk about is the action, what Jesus did. And all the other Gospels take their cue from Mark. And he did it for the salvation of sinners to the glory of God. According to Coptic tradition, John Mark is the founder of the Coptic church in Egypt. The Copts believe, and I don't know if this is true, this is his tradition, Copts believe Mark was tied to a horse and dragged to death by a mob of pagans on Easter on 68 AD in Alexandria. Copts count him as the first of their chain of 118 patriarchs or popes, whatever you want to call them. Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, a short, action-packed account of the life and mission of Jesus. He also helped Paul and Barnabas and Peter in building and strengthening the early Christian church. And in the end, John Mark, his life reflected the life of his Savior. I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know. When I mentioned backsliding, if something perked up within you, if you'll notice on your notes, if you are still meeting in small groups, I was hoping that you would be able to have conversations about this in your small groups, where we can talk about times where we've struggled. Talk through the 3 points. Have you come to be conscious of your fall? Were you able to label it as sin? Did you come to the Savior for his forgiveness and his cleansing? And now have you seen yourself grow even deeper in dedication? Where those things that were once a weakness are now your strength? Because Christ turned it all around for his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we continue to work through this book that proclaims the mighty deeds of our blessed risen Savior, we pray that it would transform us just like it did Mark. May it be so for your glory. Change us, Lord. Remake us. In Jesus' name, amen.